If you would, turn with me in your scriptures, in your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and follow along as I read verses 16 through chapter 5 and verse 10. This passage is in the midst of a rather long defense of the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Paul, of the ministry that God set apart for him to do. And so in the midst of this particular ministry that he has, he's experiencing a lot of pressure, a lot of oppression, a lot of antagonism, mocking him, and other kinds of things like we saw in the book of Jeremiah this morning. And so Paul wants us to be assured of the integrity of the gospel that he preaches, of the integrity of the ministry that God set apart. A ministry of glory. Now, it's interesting to me that Jack White is sitting in the back of the church, our dear friend, and when I was installed as the pastor of a church out in Chippewa, Jack preached on this passage. So maybe Jack, for me, he preached the installation service in that moment. Remember that, Jack? And so I should have just borrowed his notes from the day, and preach that sermon again. But let's follow along. This is God's Word. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, as we think about your word this day, as we consider the subject of life everlasting, of what it might mean, of its significance, the significance of that confession, we recognize that this beyond our sight is difficult and yet exciting for us to consider. And so it is, we ask for the gracious gift of your presence, the one this passage reminds us is our guarantee of the things to come. May you, O Spirit of grace, come and fill us and enable us to think about this, your word, in ways that you purpose. And we pray that as a result, our lives would be changed, renewed day by day into the image of your eternally begotten Son, our Savior. And so may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Have you ever stopped and thought about the various ways in which eternal life is imagined in our pop culture? You know, there are sometimes you'll watch a movie where someone passes away or dies, and at the end of it, to give you a little bit of hope, they become like a star that's brightly shining in heaven itself. You've seen movies like that, haven't you? Even in the life of the church, we've had times where folks in the church have wanted to kind of degrade this particular experience of life, this bodily existence that we have, to consider it in some way something awful or evil, the continued presence of some ancient philosophical positions. And so we sing songs like, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me by heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I think God has a higher estimation of what this world is, his creation of it, and its place in the new heavens and the new earth, than that particular song might give credit. We also know in our consideration of Christian songs that we're called with that singing group whose name I don't remember to imagine heaven. What am I going to do when I get there? Am I going to fall on my face in adoration to God? Am I going to be one who sings praises, or am I going to simply remain in silence? I can only imagine, is what the songwriter says to us. And so there's a lot of consideration what that kind of existence will be that is beyond this physical existence of our lives. And there's a sense in which Paul is trying to help us enter in to that kind of consideration. We find in this particular passage a kind of answer to what the eternal state, as Gerhardus Voss would call it, what the eternal state is all about. I said that for the Voss family gathered here today. And so, a great chapter, the last chapter of his magnificent work called Pauline Eschatology, that some of you have read and some of you have encountered at time from time to time. And so we ponder about this eternal state. And when Paul wrote these particular words, it wasn't as if he was the only one thinking about what the eternal state was. There are some Epicureans at this particular time who believed that the only thing that comprised human life was our sensate states. So the Epicureans said, you don't have to worry very much about what happens to you after death, because the essence of your being is simply the function of your perceptual states. And when you're dead, you don't perceive anything, you don't hear anything anymore. So don't worry about it. Don't have your life filled with anxiety. That seems like an answer that is given today as well. An updated version of Epicureanism is something that is quite dominant. But even among religious folks, if we think of the Stoics, you know what the Stoics believed? This was a group that Paul was concerned about and knew about. The Stoics believed that when a person dies, the soul leaves the body decays, but the soul is joined forever and ever and ever with the universal spirit, the universal logos. That's a position that was common in the day. Stoicism was the predominant philosophical position of Rome in the first and second century of the common era. And so we have a variety of perspectives. How about religious people? Well, Philo of Alexandria, that great Jewish philosopher, theologian, scholar, worker for things good in Alexandria and against things that were evil, Philo of Alexandria, you know what he believed? He believed that the soul departed this body that is really capturing us or is really imprisoning us, and the soul is something that just morphs into an independent mind, into an independent rationality for the rest of creation. Now, I want you to know that Paul is not accepting any of those positions in this passage. This passage is pretty clear that Paul is against the conceptions of the Platonists of the day, what we call the Middle Platonists, and their refusal to see the value of the body. He's also against the Stoics and also against the Epicureans. And at the church at Corinth, there are representatives of these groups that are present and in some sense causing havoc in this particular context. And so for us to understand the text, it's not a mere academic exercise for me to repeat some of what these groups said. It's essential for our understanding of the text itself. When we think of our own day, there was a movie done in 2011 called The Tree of Life. And I'm imagining that my friend Russ Warren saw that particular... No, you didn't? Uh-oh. You want to. So you better go back tomorrow and see it. Okay. So The Tree of Life, some of you may have seen that particular movie. It was an Academy Award-winning movie, won 3 Academy Awards. And as you can tell, the movie Tree of Life was about what it means to eat of some kind of fruitful tree that gives you everlasting life. Well, in the movie itself, it portrayed or gave an image of heaven. You know what the image of heaven was that it gave? Sean Penn getting on an elevator, making his way up to the top floor of whatever this building was that he was in. He walked out and he was greeted by a kind of darkness that then opened up into this beautiful experience of light that was set by the shore of a sea. And as you remember from going to the ocean and those small, tranquil waves hitting against the shoreline, brushing against it in some kind of way, that gave Sean Penn the experience of what we might call nirvana. He had peace forevermore in his life. He left behind the kind of antagonism that he felt from his parents and the confusion that he felt from his mother and was reconciled to the death of his younger brother. And then he goes back and he's a jolly, happy fellow going back down the elevator so that he could communicate to others this gracious life of nirvana. That's a very dominant way that people think about life after death today. You know, we're just waiting to go to speak to them. We're just waiting to have this kind of experience of seeing them again, of communion with them again. Maybe we'll be those bright, flickering stars, or maybe with Sean Penn we'll be like those folks who go up to a beautiful ocean and feel the brush of those waves softly falling against the shoreline, against the sand. Well, Paul doesn't have any of those ideas. But in the good spirit of the text, we need to kind of uncover some of the way our culture thinks of this issue of existence beyond death itself. Is there existence beyond death? What does it mean for the Apostles' Creed to say that I believe in everlasting life, that I believe in the resurrection and life everlasting? I think that this particular passage gives us a clue, an insight into the significance of the belief that we have in everlasting life. Now, I will confess to you that this passage is not an easy passage. It's a difficult passage for a whole number of reasons. We're not going to get into the difficulties so much of the text as we are going to try and enter into Paul's intentions, his disclosure of the kind of hope that we have. Because Paul was living in this particular moment in which people were highly critical of the gospel. They were highly critical of him. They were highly suspicious of things that pertained to this one named Jesus who was crucified and allegedly raised from the dead by those in the culture at this particular moment. And so Paul speaks in the midst to remind us that our confessions, this last number of months where we've talked about the Apostles' Creed, is certainly a declaration of what we believe. That's what a confession is, isn't it? It's a declaration of what it is that we believe as Christians. But accompanying our declarations of what we believe as Christians is the accompanying virtue of hope. Paul is concerned with the Christian in the midst of a world that seems to be fractured and falling apart. Paul is concerned in vindicating his ministry that hope will be fostered and stimulated in the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ so that they might live to his glory, that they might live lives of expectant hope in considering life everlasting itself. So let's look at this particular text for a few moments this morning. The first thing that is important if we're going to understand the kind of heavenly dwelling or heavenly clothing that Paul talks about in the fifth chapter itself, we need to put it into context. Remember, I said that the sermon itself is part of an extended conversation, an extended defense that Paul is making of his own ministry. And so when he gets to these passages from chapter 4 and 16 through chapter 5 and verse 10, he's assuming that we know some of the principles that he's already suggested about this heavenly dwelling that we strive for. So let's look at some of the things that he said, very, very briefly, some of the things that help us know what Paul means by this heavenly dwelling that he's discussing and he's asserting in this life. If we go back, for instance, to chapter 2, these are all taken from the immediate context and also contribute to a conception or an idea of everlasting life, the eternal state, as we've been calling it. In chapter 2, which is where the beginning of the discourse begins, Paul says this. He thanks God in verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is a feature of eternal existence, of the kind of life that we live. We get to participate right now, but in heaven, in the eternal state, it will be magnified. It will be what encompasses our experience. Think about this. Paul is saying that for God, the kind of praise that we render him, the kind of teaching that we give, the kind of knowledge that is increased in this moment is something that God enjoys so much. It's a fragrance that comes to his nostrils, so to speak, in enjoyment. That tells us something about this eternal state. The eternal state is a state in which we, in knowledge of God, are continuously an aroma of pleasure to God, something magnificent and beautiful, something that is calmly and attractive. This passage suggests to us that knowledge of God will be key and central to the whole notion of what the eternal state is all about. Didn't Jesus say that to us? If you think of the book of John, chapter 17, where Jesus is offering his great high priestly prayer, what does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they might know God. That's what Paul's talking about. The eternal state will be a state in which we are filled and pervaded from the beginning and the end and the top and the bottom of our lives with a knowledge of who God is. As we work through the passage, we see a number of references in chapter 3, to the kind of eternal estate that we're in. In fact, Paul emphasizes in this passage that somehow this eternal state is a transformation of glory into glory. That glory that begins to accompany and characterize our life, the eternal state will be a state of glory, a state of magnificence, a state of wonder, a state that is so attractive that it draws us to itself. That's why C.S. Lewis, in his great treatise called The Weight of Glory, said that within all of us we have this longing, this desire to be united with God, a desire that no thing in this world can ever satisfy, that nothing in this world can ever replace, that fill up in some kind of way. C.S. Lewis reminds us that this changing into glory is the result or is the state in which we will exist as those who are in the presence of God. These are all statements about that heavenly dwelling that he's going to assert in chapter 5, about who we are, about the kind of existence that we're going to have, the state of our being, we might say. In the fourth chapter, Paul makes it even a little bit clearer about the connection between knowledge of God and also the knowledge of the glory of God. He writes, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts by giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Heaven, that eternal state, is a luminous place. It's a place in which the light of God encompasses all that there is. Our personalities, our beings, are going to be consumed by the light that God is, that we're receiving right now as kind of a foretaste of the glorious estate that we will have. No wonder Richard Baxter wrote a treatise called The Saint's Everlasting Rest, when it's a rest of knowing God, of being filled with the luminosity of God's being applied to us. And then further, in the fourth chapter, Paul says that this particular eternal experience will be us living in the presence of the Eternal One, of standing before God, of being with Him, of seeing God for who He is. The medievalists called that the beatific vision, when we stand in the presence of God and see God as He is, and our lives are encompassed by that. And so all of these statements are backgrounds that Paul brings into chapter 4, verse 16 to 5:10 to help us know what he's talking about. The eternal state is a state about the knowledge of God. It's a state about glory. It's a state of such radical transformation that the corruptible is going to be left behind and the incorruptible is going to remain. What a glorious thing the Apostle Paul is reminding us of. And he reminds us of these things, again, so that we can hope, so that we can have confidence. Not that we set aside the earthly experience that we're having, in the words of that song that I mentioned a little bit ago, but no, so that we know what we might expect in some kind of way, in the only ways that someone with human language can suggest or propose to us. And so let's look at the next point, I think, of the text, and that begins in verse 16 that I've already read. So if this provides us with a context, what we need, secondly, is to realize that the passage to help us know what this eternal state is, what immortality actually means, Paul gives us a series of contrasts. Did you notice those in the text? A series of contrasts. Contrasts help us to get our minds around concepts or ideas. They help us to know the distinguishing features and differences. So Paul is waxing a little bit theological and certainly philosophical when he uses the language of contrast to help us understand a bit of what it is that we are hoping for, the very soul of this passage. Now, I think Paul does it in this way. Paul gives us contrasts, five of them in particular. Paul gives us these contrasts, and on the one side, on the one hand, you get a description of what it is we are now that's rather discouraging. A description of what we are right now that's somewhat discouraging, could be depressing unless there was some kind of counter or alternative or opposite conception. So we look at verse 16, and what is the first contrast we see? Well, the contrast, the discouraging contrast, if we only focus on that side of the equation, is that our earthly home is being destroyed. That we don't lose heart because our outer self, our outer man, is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed. Now, just think of it for a moment. If you only thought of the fact that your outer body is wasting away, that would create a whole lot of discouragement in your life. Do any of you think that your outer body is not wasting away? How many of you have ever had your wives tell you that you're not quite hearing as well as you used to? What? Marina's been telling me that for 43 years. So I wasted away rather quickly in my life. How many of you wake up every day with aches and pains? How many of you feel like you've lost a few inches? I used to be 6'3". I'm hoping 5'7". I hope that I haven't gone below that. When Marina and I got married, one of the things we had to do, because we're kind of equal in height, one of the things that we had to do was make sure that she didn't have any heels so that she wouldn't be skying over me and I would be, you know, way down here in the earthly kind of realm. But the fact is, our bodies are wasting away, aren't they? I used to be able to jump quite high. Now I'm lucky if I can jump 4 inches off the ground. Our bodies are wasting away. Isn't that self-evident? And are you confused by that? That's a self-evident principle, right? That's incorrigible. There's no way that you can muster up any evidence to disprove that particular claim about your life. Isn't that true? And so, but if we only thought about that, we would be rather discouraged, wouldn't we? This would be a terrible kind of life if we only stopped and thought about the way that we're becoming increasingly more decrepit in our lives, right? At one point, I did weigh, as an adult, 130 pounds. We won't go down the road of telling you how much I weigh now, but the long and short of it is this. That's one side of the contrast. If Paul left us there, we would be discouraged. But the other side of the contrast is this, that we are daily being renewed in our soul, in our heart, in the center of our being, in the core of our existence. We are renewed every day because of the gracious activity of God. Doesn't that give you hope? Over against the kind of despondency that we might feel as a consequence of looking at ourselves physically, of seeing the pains and the aches that we have, isn't it a sense of hope to know that the very core of your existence, the very center of your personality, the very thing that makes you the individual that God has called to be His own, is being renewed if you are a Christian day by day by day by day? That gives us hope in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. It also gives us the sense that this eternal dwelling that we will have is an eternal dwelling in which the fullness of that self will be realized. The fullness of what it is that I am as a person will be actualized. That's why Lewis, in the great book, The Problem of Pain, ends it with a chapter on heaven and says that when we stand in the presence of God, God is going to help us understand our name, the name that He has given us from all eternity, that distinctiveness that gives us the personalities, the beings, the persons that we are. So the heavenly life is going to be that life in which Frazier finally gets it right, and all the rest of you get it right as well, the sense of self. Now, just as a side note, one of the biggest struggles in our culture today is the struggle over personal identity, the sense of who I am or what I am. Am I merely the product of my genes? Am I really the consequence of my passions? What is it that I am? The doctrine of everlasting life gives an answer to that, because it says in this eternal clothing that God is going to graciously give us, we are progressively understanding the core of our existence, and we're going to finally have that clear for us in our lives. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? This thing that we struggle with. When I became a Christian, I had just hitchhiked around the country. That was a common thing to do in those days. So those of you who are younger don't get that idea. But it's something that you did in those days, long, long ago. And all through this period, I was searching. I was wondering. I was pondering what the meaning of life was. Well, I wasn't quite clear yet that I was going to be a philosopher, but that's what philosophers do. But you know what? Philosophers only do it because the rest of you do it as well. It's just that the philosophers try to do it in systematic kinds of ways. So I struggled. I met with every religious person that I could meet on my journey around the country. I talked to Buddhists, and I talked to people who were involved in cults like the Alamo. Some of you might remember that. Byron does in the back, and some of the rest of you might as well. And so on the beach at Santa Monica, I talked to them because I wanted to know what life was about. And then the renewal of my life took place when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that gives us hope. The gospel that's the center of our identity. The gospel that changes us daily, transforms us from one moment into another moment. The gospel that reaches down to those who are undeserving and lifts us out of the darkness so that we certainly can live forever to the glory of God, bearing the glory of His wonderful name and His wonderful character. You see, Paul is saying that at the end of this journey, this renewal, this eternal state will be finally clear indication of the being that God has made us to be. We long for that, don't we? We wish for that in our lives. Another contrast that we find in the text is this. He distinguishes between the light, momentary affliction is being prepared for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light, momentary affliction, that means it's not going to last forever. It's not going to endure. If you're a believer, it's not going to endure forever. It's light in comparison to what? The eternal weight of glory. There's no comparison at all. The afflictions that we receive in this life are minuscule. They're hardly noticeable when we think of the eternal weight of glory that will be ours. That's a wonderful description of the eternal state. You see, Paul is quite concerned that we realize that the eternal state is life everlasting, that it's continuous light, life. It's the being brought into that kind of existence in which we feed upon the tree of life forever and ever as we know and as we serve and as we worship, both with voices that praise God and also in moments of silence. Right? That is the eternal weight of glory. It is the weightiness of God's being. The radiance of God's existence. And the Greek word doxa used in this passage is also a word that indicates something of great beauty, of great magnificence, of great perfection. And so the heavenly life, this eternal weight of glory that we look forward to, is a weight that will be beautiful and glorious. The things that have intimated the magnificence and the wonder and the radiance of God in this life will be brought in our minds, in our heart, in our lives to their fruition. A contrast. I'd say to you, my friends, that this gives us hope. This gives us confidence. This gives us expectation. In this passage, as we move through it, we're reminded that Paul uses this language of taking off and putting on. He's concerned in chapter 5 with this tent that we are existing in. Paul wants us to know that his preference is to experience in this body the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not just that we put off the body and everything's everything's just fine. Paul wants to know, in this experience of a body that is falling apart, Paul wants us to experience, wants himself and us to experience the new clothing of the heavenly body and the life forevermore, to put it on over the nakedness of our soul, to put it on over the clothing of our own body, so that these bodies, which are being broken, can be renewed forever and ever with an incorruptible, imperishable kind of body. And as we work through this passage, I've not given you all the contrasts, I'm trying to move on a little bit. Paul says that we should have a particular kind of condition. And the condition that we are in as those who have hope is the condition that we groan for, long for, our heavenly dwelling. The word groan here is also the word that is used in Romans chapter 8 when it's describing the creation. All of creation groans and longs for the coming revelation of the children of God. That's what should characterize our life. That should be the condition in the state of our existence right now. We're longing for the second coming. We're longing for the implication of that second coming, which is the complete transformation of the beings that we are. We're longing for that moment in which we knowingly serve God fully with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, fully with every expression of our lives, fully with every song we sing or every moment of silence that we perform. We long and groan for that. We want these old bodies to be included in that experience. We expect that to take place, don't we, at the second coming, where our spirits in the intermediate state, which has gone into the presence of the living God, are rejoined with bodies that are brought back to life. The graves will be open, all singing the praises of the eternal God. So the question is, what about you today? Are you longing and groaning for the glory that accompanies knowing God fully? Are you longing and groaning for him to clothe you, for him to put on that robe of kingship that you turn back to him because he's the one who is all glorious? Are you groaning? Are you longing? Do you feel it deep in your soul that there is nothing in this world that is satisfying this eternal craving that I have? That no amount of pizza, I'm sorry, and no amount of caffeine or coffee, I'm sorry, can satisfy this. No number of vacations can provide this deep need that God has made of himself, for us to have for God himself. So what about the condition of your soul? We end the Apostles' Creed this way. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Can you feel the enthusiasm? Sometimes we just read these as words, right? Sometimes we just kind of go through the motions. Yeah, da, 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 da. And there's a kind of heightening. And I believe in life everlasting, bearing a heavenly dwelling place, having myself dressed up in a way that is far more beautiful than I've ever been in this life. My friends, those words give us hope. Those words give us confidence. Those words give us a way to envision this decadent world in which we live that is affected by the presence of sin. The reason that Paul justifies his ministry is because this is the gospel that he brings, a gospel of renewal, a gospel of justification, a gospel in which an eternal dwelling will be ours because we serve the one who is eternal and everlasting, whom we praise forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your infinite love. And although in a very short moment we can't give recognition to the full power of this passage, we pray that your Spirit, who is the one that makes us know to begin with, would take the words of the whole passage and apply them to the lives of these my dear friends. We pray, O God, that as we think about with the psalmist how lovely is the dwelling place of God, we pray, O God, that our lives would be transformed as if we were making the valleys of Baca into springs of water. We pray that we might drink again from the fountain of life, as the psalmist says, that we might in your light see light and consider the significance of what it means to be made in your image and likeness. And so transform us, O God, from glory to glory. Renew our hearts. Help us in this life to consider that eternal weight of glory that we bear. Help us in this life, as Paul says, to make it our aim to please you, to grant you that good thing called enjoyment and joy and pleasure. And help us in these bodies, although wasting away, help us to see that the verdict that accompanies our standing in your presence is a realization of the deeds that are done in these bodies that you've given us by your grace. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.